We're going to do something a little different this morning. We've done it on other occasions, but rather than looking through one particular passage of Scripture, I just want to talk to you about the Word of God, the interpreting of the Word of God, and some concerns I have, along with others, about what is happening in the evangelical world. I'm using the word evangelical broadly of those who claim to believe the Bible's the Word of God, God's inspired word, and yet they see a serious departure from faithfulness to that word. I'm reminded of some of the parallels, even as I see what is going on in our country in these days and the divides that occur. We see divisions between, not particularly, I'll just pick out the names, progressives and conservatives. If you like different names, fine. The conflicts that are there, the discussions that take place. Recently, we had the issue of appointing a Supreme Court justice. And part of what was involved in that was, are we looking for those who hold that you interpret the Constitution the way it was originally written, according to the intention of those who wrote it? Or is it a living constitution that is adjusted and changed and interpreted through the eyes of what is going on in the world around us? Some of those things are similar to what is going on in the conflict over the Bible and over whether we interpret the Bible according to what the original authors intended when they wrote it. Or is it to be updated by reading it through what is going on in the world around us? I'll be reading some excerpts from different writers. That can be difficult when you're sitting there listening, so I'll try to limit that. I keep reminding myself, don't get carried away, but then I ignore what I tell myself, so you'll have to do that too. First, I want to look at a few passages with you on the Word of God just to remind ourselves. Why don't you come back to Psalm 119? Because we're going to be dealing with people who claim to believe the Bible's the Word of God. And indeed it is, but let's just settle what the Scripture says. I've just selected Psalm 119. I'd encourage you to go back and read through this psalm sometime this week. I did that for myself in preparation for our study, and it's just a great reminder of the fullness, completeness of the Word of God. And it's God's intention to use His Word to meet our every need. In Psalm 119, verse 4, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. What a statement. David was a very wealthy man. As the king of Israel, he may well have been the author of this psalm, as not specified, but often credited to him. But the wealth of the world is nothing compared to the wealth of having the treasure of God's word entrusted to us. Verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Verse 24, great verse to keep in mind. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Where do I go for counsel when I desperately need it? I go to the Word of God, what He has said. Verse 38, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. It brings us to honor Him more, to give Him praise, to revere Him. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. It can bring an inner strength even when our physical bodies may be deteriorating. Paul wrote about that when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, though my outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed and strengthened day by day. Verse 63, a good verse, and it pertains to what we're going to be talking about. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. This is a dividing line. Even among those who profess to be believers, who profess to believe the word of God, do they keep it? Do they teach it? Do they live in light of it? Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Because God loves us, he disciplines us, like we discipline our children when they disobey. God expects us to obey his word. That's encouraging, because you know what that means? He gave his word to be understood, to be grasped. He didn't make it so that we couldn't know what he was saying. What is he talking about? But sometimes we do resist, rebel, wander astray. And he disciplines us. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. That's what I want to know. If God has to discipline me, I want to learn from it. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The riches of the world are nothing compared to the riches of God's word. That's what the psalmist is saying. It's better than the earth's treasures. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Verse 80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, so I will not be ashamed. Now note this, we have a permanent word. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, or as you have it in the margin, stands firm in heaven. Keep that in mind for what we'll be talking about in a little bit. The word of God is firmly settled in heaven. It's an unchanging word. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. Good reminder when we seem overwhelmed in some of our troubles and trials. The best thing I can do is go to the word. And my soul, my spirit strengthened and refreshed, so the afflictions don't overwhelm me. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The law was what the portion of the word of God that the psalmist had to this point. We have now the completed word, but the point is the same. And we are to love it with a deep love. One of the checks we have on ourselves when we are satisfied to stray away from it. We don't delight and look forward to being in it, to being taught it, to studying it, to talking about it with fellow believers. And what do we meditate upon in those down times during the day? What fill my thoughts? The world has a lot of things to put into our minds to occupy us. But our minds fall back on the word of God. It's a great thing about memorizing the word. Thinking through the word, thinking about the wonders of the God that we serve and his workings. 104, from your precepts I get understanding. That's where I get my understanding. Not from the TV, not from the people of the world. I get my understanding from God's word. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded. James would say a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He can expect nothing from the Lord. Keep that in mind for some things we'll be mentioning shortly. But I love your law. You are my hiding place, my shield. I wait for your word. Down to verse 118. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes. You know, they may have started out in the right place, but they haven't ended up there. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. Because it's falsehood. So they've claimed the word of God, but not to stay with it. Reveal something about the character of the person. Verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Down in verse 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I go to the word of God to guide me in everything. It is the foundation for my life. I hate every false way. It's important to talk about the mixture that takes place in our day in the evangelical world. By being true to God and his word and his character, I love what he loves and I hate what he hates. Verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. We live in a world of darkness. But God's word brings light. It gives understanding to the simple. That encourages all of us. I don't have to be a great scholar. I need to learn from God. And then I'll have a wisdom above what the wisdom of the world can give. Verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Your law is truth. Note that. This is God's word. It is truth. 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. We're going to be dealing with this. Where do you find truth? Absolute, objective truth. That's God's word. Of old I have known from your testimonies, you have founded them forever. We have an unchanging word. We have a complete word. It is just as trustworthy as was when it was given 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. It's a forever word. You want to sum up God's word? Look at verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. The concerns I have that we're going to reflect on is in the evangelical world and churches, there is an idea that we find truth apart from the word. And God's word needs to be updated in light of the day in which we live. And those in the evangelical world are not embarrassed or ashamed to say that. God's word is no longer sufficient. It no longer speaks to the needs of the day. But we believe it's God's word. We just are making it relevant. God speaks through the psalmist to address those issues because they are not new. They are the devil's ideas recycled from generation to generation to generation. Verse 165. Those who love your law, again, your word, as we have it now complete, have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. You have peace? That fits with the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? Love, joy, peace. Where do I go to find it? I need my favorite psychologist, I guess. The world needs help. We have God's word. I need to stop. Lord, my heart's, I'm in turmoil. I'm churning on the inside. I can't settle down. I'm afraid. I'm fearful. Those who love your word have great peace. Sometimes I need to be honest. God, you know, you see my heart. You know, I'm afraid, I'm fearful, I'm unsettled, I'm not sure. I mean, just maybe go in and open God's word and let him speak to me. Shut up and listen, Gil. Close your mouth, open your ears. Read what God says. Let him refresh my spirit and bring his peace to my heart. Well, we could read the whole psalm. There have been times when I thought, for the message of the morning, we're going to read Psalm 119. So I prepare you for what may happen in a day ahead. Let me just recite to you, quote to you, a couple of verses that would fit with what we've read. Psalm 40, verse 8. The word of our God stands forever. The word of our God stands forever. In this uncertain, changing world, one thing is certain forever, and we have it. Other verses I have here, but for time, we won't go through those. I want you to have the foundation for what we're talking about. Those who disagree with the word of God disagree with God. Just turn to one verse in Isaiah. You're in Psalm, Proverbs. Come over to the book of Isaiah just shortly after the Psalms. Isaiah chapter 8. Look at verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. The light hasn't shined upon them. The light of the living God who is light, that comes through his word. We have evangelical, quote, Christians who supposedly have gotten message from a dead child, a dead person. Have they never read Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19? It's the unbeliever who lives in darkness who looks to find out something about life after this life from a dead person who cannot communicate back. Perhaps the spirits, the demons can communicate, but there's nothing coming from that person. The scripture's clear. And it's a mark of an unbeliever who's looking for that. So I want to be careful. Where do we go? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light. Everything is measured by this word. When we part from this word, we move into the realm of darkness. Everything that the word of God addresses. This is crucial. This means that many who are included in the broad term evangelicals are nothing of the sort. Something similar to what happens in our country. I want to be careful, don't misunderstand. I'm just making a comparison with what's going on, because what's going on around our world, where we see young people who have grown up in prosperity and with much, and now they're off chasing after things that are contrary to everything they've been taught and been blessed with. So we have in the spiritual realm, in the church, young people grow up in Christian homes. They're taught the word of God. They go to Christian schools, colleges, seminaries. But something's missing in their life. They're unsettled. They're unsure. We recognize this in the world. They're always looking for something. We've been to Isaiah. The wicked are like the restless sea. They're constantly churning up the filth. There's something else. I need something. Something's missing. Something's out of my life. Well, sometimes these who have been part of a Christian family, even a Christian church, Christian schools, They have that sense of emptiness. Something's wrong. Something's missing. The world's going by me. What do I do? And the reality is they've learned all the facts. Some of them teach in our seminaries, but have never truly trusted Christ and come to understand the peace, the satisfaction, and the completeness that is found only in Him. So they begin to think it's something lacking. So they don't throw away, quote, Christianity, the Bible. They claim to continue to believe it, but they want to bring something and add it. And now I have the kind of Christianity that brings to me what I've been looking for. But the reality is they never had true biblical Christianity. It's a serious matter. And I think it's going on. And we see what happens in our country when the foundations are eroded, the building collapses. That's what's happening to the church. And we don't realize it because these people claim we believe the Bible. We're Bible-believing Christians. And then read you from seminary professors. Oh, yes, believe the full inspiration of Scripture. But I need more than that. I need something other than that. What is confusing is they don't deny the basic truths. But it's like the Galatian heresy. The Judaizers that said, oh yes, we believe in Christ. We believe He's the Messiah. We believe in His death and resurrection. But that's not enough. We must have the Mosaic Law and its ordinances. We're doing the same thing. So I'm going to read you some excerpts. These are all from those who claim to be evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. Most of those claim to believe in the full inspiration of Scripture. They have not even wandered so far as, well, I only believe part of the Bible. So this is coming out of claiming to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It was edited, put together by a couple of seminary professors from an evangelical seminary. One of them writes the introduction, and he says, through experience he went through, something happened in his family. I came to grips with the inadequacy of the Bible alone to handle life's crises. The Bible is not sufficient. It's important. He'll say it's helpful. It's even authoritative. But it's not enough. Now, when you say it's not enough, then I have to look for something else. He goes on to say later, through this experience, I found that the Bible was not adequate. Quite frankly, I found that the Bible was not the answer. Now, this is the man who's still a teacher at that evangelical seminary, a leading authority in evangelical circles. I found the Scriptures to be helpful, even authoritatively helpful as a guide, but without feeling God, and he puts the emphasis on the word feeling, but without feeling God, the Bible gave me no solace. So the problem is the inadequacy of the Bible. I need to have a feeling. So I have the Bible, now I have to find a way to have a feeling. And he goes on and he gives points to help you work through this. And you have to remember, the Bible is not a member of the Trinity. Later, another professor will write a chapter for him humorously saying, the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. And then he points out that can't be true. People elevate the Bible too high. But if the Bible is the very words of God, how do you separate that from God? How do we know God? You remove the Bible, what do you have? Well, you can have a life filled with experiences. Some experiences may be very real and very moving. But what do you know about God? It's an artificial distinction. True, the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know them by their words. If you don't obey the Bible, you don't obey God, right? I mean, how can you talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit apart from the Bible? So it's an artificial distinction that is being made. And when it's being made by someone, and this is one of the foremost Greek scholars, the New Testament in the world today, written perhaps the major Greek intermediary grammar. I use it all the time. It's great. But he's saying this. The Bible's not a member of the Trinity. What does that mean? Of course, it's not a person, but it's the revelation of the person. But those kind of distinctions set up, we've got the Bible, now I want to know God. I want to have a feeling with God. And here's how you begin to put the other side down, who think the Bible is God's word, and only God's word, it is sufficient. Ever since the days of the Princetonians, these were leading theologians at Princeton Seminary, in the days when Princeton Seminary stood for the word of God, Hodge, Warfield, Machen, et al., American non-charismatic evangelicalism has been dominated by Scottish common sense, post-enlightenment, left-brain, obsessive-compulsive white males. Boy, that says it all. So this is the problem with those who believe the Bible is sufficient. We had this battle with psychology. We were called the nothing butterists. Nothing but the Bible. Where you have to take the psychology that worldly men like Sigmund Freud, Carl Jung, discovered those principles and wed them into the Bible, then we have something. Yes, a work of the devil. You read anything, they're always saying, oh, the problem with those who take the Bible literally and take it as the final authority, they're colored by Scottish common sense, enlightenment thinking, their left brain, obsessive, compulsive white males. Take me to a verse of scripture where Paul talks about people have a problem with common sense, whether you call it Scottish common sense or left brain, obsessive, compulsive white male. You see, now the thinking of the world and the talk of the world comes in now to how we're going to view the Bible. And really, the thinking of the world shapes our thinking, and now we come to the Bible with that. So those who interpret it simply the way the psalmist did, I guess the psalmist was just a left brain, obsessive, compulsive, not quite white male. Then he gives, here's how we're going to understand the Bible. And this is where we'll talk about hermeneutics shortly. He gives you three things we've got to do to adjust our handling of the Bible. Number one, the white evangelical community needs to listen to and learn. And learn is the emphasis word here, from the black evangelical community. Now you see where we've moved. The Bible is not an authority that stands outside of us as the objective authority by which we all will be judged. It's a standard. Now, it depends on your race how you will view the Bible. And we'll come to an understanding of the Bible when we have people of different races give us their view. That, I hope, causes you a problem. The next point he makes is we have to understand the Holy Spirit does not work just on the left brain. He also works on the right brain. He sparks our imagination, causes us to rejoice, to sing, create. Few Christians are engaged and fully committed to the arts today. Well, I think some people are talented by God. In the world, we have a mixture. But where would I get reading the epistles? Christ addressed the seven churches of Asia. He didn't say, some of you are not engaged enough in the arts. You know, they did have the arts. They had plays. They had artists. We still view some of their sculptures. Didn't say the problem is we need more of the church's energy directed toward that. That'll help us understand the word of God better. See, we have to go outside the scripture for that which is lacking. And then the third area, you know this is coming. We men have failed to listen to the women in our midst. Close your ears, Marilyn. And this failure is related to our not hearing the voice of the Spirit. Wait a minute. I thought God spoke to his word through men, to women, to people of different races. But the problem we have in understanding and not understanding the Bible correctly is the Spirit speaking through the women. Now we begin to think, this is beginning to sound a lot like the world, isn't it? The problem is the racial issues in the world. The white people are not appreciating the black people. The black people are being oppressed by the white people. The white males have exercised authority and they've not let the women. Whoa. You know, see, we read Romans 12:1, remember? After going through the gospel, through the first 11 chapters of Romans, what does he say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the basis of the mercies of God that have been poured out on us in our salvation and sanctification, do not be conformed to the world. But that's the constant pressure. And now, the foundations of what is called evangelicalism, and you may not be aware because we live in a little bit of a bubble, are being eroded. And these are some of the professors doing the teaching. Some would argue, and this is a different writer, different chapter, but another professor, a well-educated man, an evangelical, some would argue that the focus of meaning is in the intention of the original authors. And others would say it changes a lot. He says, hermeneutically, in my opinion, the most satisfying solution to this problem is thinking of fusing the two horizons, the author, the text, the reader. So he doesn't deny that you have to study what the original authors meant, but that's not going to give you the meaning. Now you have to find out what the reader's reading into it. And that's why it's important, whether it's a white person, a black person, a yellow person, a red person, whether it's a man or a woman, because you don't know objectively for sure what the Bible says. You know what it says, but that's only part of understanding it. Now you have to let people read it into it as they read it. Now if we put that all together in this spiraling mixture, we'll come to a conclusion. That's the Galatian heresy all over again. Put the error of the world. We studied the book of Jude. What did he say? I've written that you contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But the evangelical world is not contending these days. The churches are not. This is true of some of the evangelical churches in our own city. It's just not where we are. I mean, look, we don't have to always be fighting. There are things we learn from the world and, you know, the world will appreciate us more and we can have a relationship with the world if we become more like the world. And the Bible is no longer the final objective authority. Oh, the language still gets talked, like that man said. I believe the inspiration of the Bible. I believe it's even authoritative, but it's not enough. Well, that's what the Judaizer said. We believe the Bible is the word of God. We believe Jesus is the Messiah. We believe he died and raised from the dead. That wasn't the battle at the Jerusalem conference. The battle at the Jerusalem conference was, is that enough? And Paul wasn't looking for ways to merge together. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven, he said. You change that gospel, you're cursed to hell. Believers lose the battle by thinking they win by giving in, by yielding. Well, these are good people. They teach at good schools. Here's what another writer says. One of the banes of modern evangelicalism is rationalism. Now, rationalism is a philosophy where you find all the answers to life through rational thinking and rational development. Of course we don't. But we approach the scripture rationally. What do I want to say? I hope you'll study your Bible this week and do it irrationally. Oh, sometimes you'll say about something someone says, that wasn't even rational. Well, it wasn't an orderly, consistent thought. I can't make any sense of it. But that's one of the banes of modern evangelicalism, rationalism. People think they should approach the Bible with rational, that's obsessive, compulsive, white male thinking. You have to be rational. In our tradition, we have often effectively locked God into the pages of the text of Scripture. What does that mean? That's the problem with evangelical tradition. That's the problem with fundamentalism. We have locked God into the pages of the text of Scripture. In other words, that's great you believe this is the Word of God, but don't stop there. You have to find God out here too. And then you bring them together. These are not far out people. The editors of this book are professors at Dallas Theological Seminary. The speakers are speakers that are associated with places like Wheaton College. I mentioned those. I hesitate to do it because they're not the only ones, but the ones, the names that you would be familiar with. Realize this going on. People coming out, we think our young people are where we are. They're moving away from that, and they find they're fitting with the world. I have to read you another book. I'm sorry. Been on my mind for a while. Here's one. He's had great influence in the 1970s. This has been going on since the 60s. You had the hippie revolution. You had this going back into the 40s with neo-evangelicalism, the new evangelicalism. We're going to bring social action, political action, equality between men and women. One of the writers in 1976 predicted more Christians would come to view the world through Marxist eyes due to young evangelicals and their zeal for social change. These writers aren't hesitant. We are evangelicals that believe the full inspiration of Scripture, but we believe that Karl Marx and Marxism has the right view on social and political issues. We sometimes wonder, what are people in the world thinking as we look in our own country? But you understand, this is going on theologically, and this man is not hesitant to say it, and yet he's a well-known, well-respected, for 40 years or more, he's been recognized, his works are published by evangelical publishers, and he's positive. Young evangelicals are learning. The Marxist, look at the world through Marxist eyes. And you know what? That was 1976. Now in 2020, we're finding out this is where young people are. You say, oh, I don't think so. Another one writes, there's a different person, but from the evangelical community, said, here's the Christian hope. The Christian hope is lying in the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, God was repudiating all his power in order to lift up the weak and oppressed as an example of what his followers are to do with their power. Did you tell us? Oh yeah, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead. Why do you believe that Christ died on the cross? Well, when Christ died on the cross, God was repudiating all his power in order to lift up the weak and oppressed as an example of what his followers ought to do with their power. So one thing that ought to motivate us as Bible-believing Christians, believing in the death of Christ on the cross, is we want to give up all our power. We want to humble ourselves. We want to have just complete equality everywhere. We're in the Marxist world of make-believe. Where with one of the Beatles, we can imagine. And imagine what a world is. And this is supposedly an evangelical Christian who's writing, you're writing about far out stuff. I've mentioned some. Here's another. An expanded understanding of both the gospel. Here's this person's critiquing this. This book is doing a critique. An expanded understanding of both the gospel and, as a result, the church's political obligations and corporate social responsibilities became a hallmark of the progressive evangelical movement as a whole. So you see, it's not just the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. But that's not all there is to the gospel. The gospel and the church's political obligations, corporate social responsibilities. To practice the whole gospel meant to have integration, to remove all forms of discrimination, to improve educational facilities, and to fight poverty. That's a quote from one of these progressive evangelicals. That's what the gospel means. To have integration, to remove all forms of discrimination, to improve educational facilities, to fight poverty. Let me remember Tom Skinner. You have to be old to remember this. That's not why I'm not giving you all these names. Some of you are too young to remember. Tom Skinner was a black man from Harlem, professed salvation, exploded on the evangelical scene in the 70s and the 80s. He was speaking everywhere and his books were written. He had a great impact. This is another person who was identified with him, also from the black evangelical side, but a different. And his thing, the purpose of the gospel was to burn through all racial, cultural, and economic barriers, challenge all economic and social orders, call people to fellowship and to make a new family. The goal to break the cycle of wealth and poverty. Oh, wait a minute. What about the death of Christ's payment for our sin? You see, when you wed something to the gospel, you have corrupted the gospel, and you're left with the social, political emphases. Samuel Escobar was in a discussion with a person I considered a leading evangelical missionary spokesman on a trip we took together. And I was taken back. Samuel Escobar is bringing new life to our missions. And Escobar rejoiced after Fidel Castro's triumphal entry into Havana. But he again committed to the Marxist idea of rescuing society and political change. But also, you preach Christ. A uniquely Latin American interpretation of Scripture in which the biblical text and historical situation were mutually engaged motivated the rise of both Catholic liberation theology and Escobar's theology of liberation. You see what we've done? Remember that hermeneutical spiral? Well, you'll take this and you'll wed it with the Scripture, and then we'll have one complete idea. According to this concept of redemption, and I can't read you, this man was a president of the seminary I attended for some graduate studies. The payment that Jesus made through his shed blood was a larger payment than many fundamentalists seem to think. He died to remove the stains of political corruption and of all human forms of human manipulation and exploitation. And he calls us to witness and to enjoy the fruits of full redemption. And then the observation made, according to this concept of redemption, Christ's payment for sin could potentially extend to human structures in which the majority of participants are not even believers. We got to change the world. Part of this comes to Kingdom Now theology. If you knew what I didn't read to you, you would be appreciative. This was done in 1946. So this is where we get this taking hold after the modernist fundamentalist controversy, but the war's not over. The modernist fundamentalists and the fundamentalists come out of that strong. Well, now the war's over. Now, that was just a battle in the unending war. We do battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly. The devil just doesn't say, suffered defeat. We're going where? We have just laid the foundation. We have just begun the fight. The fight been going on for the millenniums. The man who writes, we have to change our view of the kingdom. He makes clear, he does not support the dispensational idea of the kingdom, which recognizes the kingdom will come when Christ comes and establishes it on earth. But then he disarms you by saying, the burden of these articles, and the articles comprise this little book done in the 1940s, the burden of these articles is not to press a personal kingdom viewpoint, but rather to promote an evangelical conviction that nothing is so essential among fundamentalist essentials as a world relevance for the gospel. Whatever in our kingdom views undercuts that relevance destroys the essential character of Christianity as such. He claims to be a fundamentalist, but he's critiquing it supposedly from the inside. Whatever in our kingdom views undercuts that relevance. We have to have a world relevance for the gospel. Well, you say, well, yeah, we want to be, well, wait a minute. Am I saying, God, you're irrelevant? I don't come to find out what you told me about the kingdom. I decide what view of the kingdom would make me relevant to the world. Now I'll come back and reinterpret the Bible so it fits that view of the kingdom. You see what we do? We go out here, and this is a problem with so many of an evangelical leadership. They've imbibed so much of the world, I don't know whether they were ever saved or not, but they're now coming to the Bible, looking at it through the lens of the world. Now he says, the burden of these articles is not to press a personal kingdom viewpoint. So I'm not arguing that. Note the next paragraph. No study of the kingdom teaching of Jesus is adequate unless it recognizes his implication of both the kingdom is here and it is not here. In other words, I don't have a burden on whatever your view of the kingdom is, but you don't have a right view of the kingdom if you believe it's future only. If your view of the kingdom undercuts the relevance of the gospel to the world, you destroy the essential character of Christianity. In other words, a view that the kingdom is totally future, because that's what our hermeneutics show us, you've made Christianity irrelevant. You've destroyed it. Wait a minute. That's how serious these people are. They will fight to the end. And you know what happens? We see it. If their fight is so severe and it goes on so long, we pretty soon think we might as well give up or there'll be nothing left. And that's what's happened to evangelicalism. We keep giving in. And it's a mixture of people who have grown up with Christianity, like Paul grew up with Judaism and knew the law, but had never had a personal faith relationship with the God of Israel. They've never had that saving relationship, so they know all about Christianity. But something's lacking, something's missing. We're not relevant. And then you mix that with believers who just got caught up in la-la land. And many Christians are in evangelical churches like that. They don't even know these are issues. Well, our church doesn't hold to all these positions. They wouldn't be in agreement here. I've spent time with people that were here at one time. Well, they led me to read some other material, and I don't follow a literal interpretation about prophecy like you do and like we did at Indian Hills. Well, where are you then? Where do you go? I have another article I wanted to read. He's one of the most influential men. And his conversion story is he found, he loved Marxist thinking on social and political ideas. Then he went to InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on the campus of the secular university he was going to. And he began to find the mixture that he loved. And I could wed Marxism and orthodoxy together. He built a huge work in New York City. Now he retired from there and spreading around the world. He says people have no idea of the greatness of his influence among evangelicals. His testimony is he came to know Christ when he found the relevance of Christianity and basically Marxism. That's a conversion. Nothing in there about recognizing I came to see before God that I was a sinner, lost and without hope, and that Christ, no. I came to Christ. I realized the relevance of Christianity now. He was raised in an evangelical situation. He didn't want to give that up, but he didn't have a heart connection. All right, we're going to do the principles of interpretation because I have a slide of this and you aren't leaving here till you see it. And you've seen it before, but repetition is good. Put this in the back of your Bible. Tape it in there. It's not actually part of Scripture, but it's part of understanding Scripture. These are the principles. We made literal interpretation. This is how we interpret the Bible. When you let go of this, you do not know where you will end up. Historical. The historical time, setting, and culture. We read the Bible in its setting. In other words, when Assyria was attacking the northern kingdoms, it's helpful to know something about the Assyrian Empire. And what was going on at that period of time when they attack Israel? Then when the Babylonians come on, who are the Babylonians? Who are the Persians? Who are the Greeks, Romans? Those are the background, that historical context. What were Pharisees in the New Testament? Not the way we use the term just generally. You know, he's a Pharisee, meaning, you know, he is puritanical or... No, they were a specific group with specific convictions. Helpful to know that. Grammatical. The rules of grammar. Now, you don't have to go and study. The people of the Old Testament, Hebrew was their language, but they weren't doing serious grammatical studies. They just learned to talk and read and Greek. But we follow the rules of grammar. This is a noun, this is a subject, this is a verb, this is the object. I sometimes say this is a participle, so this is the main verb. Well, generally, we know that. We've probably forgotten the English rules, but we talk that way all the time. We don't say, we was going. Not all the time we say that. We say, we were going. We just know that's the way. Sometimes somebody learning English doesn't learn some of those nuances, so they'll mix it. But we know the rules of grammar. That's what we do. We read the Bible. You read it. You follow the English there. Contextually. No, you just put it in a sentence or a paragraph. Sometimes when somebody uses a word and you'll say, put that in a sentence for me. You can go to a dictionary and they'll give you a meaning of a word. Then they may put it in a sentence. That helps you understand. So the context determines meaning. It always does. Does in the Bible. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Sometimes more technically called the analogy of faith. Just compare Scripture with Scripture. God doesn't contradict himself. That doesn't mean we can resolve everything. But he doesn't teach one thing here and the opposite thing there. So there is a consistency in Scripture. Single meaning. This is important. You can't have 10 meanings in one passage. It means what it said. We do that with our kids. We tell them to do something, and then they do something else. And we come back and challenge them. I told you what to do. Oh, I didn't know you meant that. You say, no, I know. You knew what I meant. That's single meaning. Only one interpretation of a passage. This is where we get into problems with prophecy. People that don't take the Bible consistently literal think, well, when Christ comes, now we can go back and reinterpret the Old Testament and make those passages mean something they didn't mean when they were written. Progressive revelation is we recognize the Bible was revealed over time. And every time God revealed something, it didn't change previous revelation. It didn't contradict it, but it could expand on it. It could clarify it. The book of Revelation is the last book revealed. It helps us. It doesn't change anything. But now we see prophecy as revealed in the Old Testament, but now it's organized for us. So it's more clear how it fits together. And then point 7, choose the simplest interpretation. I think that's the way. The clarity of Scripture. If you want to sound more intelligent, say it's the perspicuity of Scripture. And you say, what's perspicuity? It's something to do with purpose? No, it's perspicuity. It's clear. Remember, the Old Testament Israelites were shepherds. They spent their days caring for the sheep. They weren't sitting there poring over complicated grammatical issues to try to resolve. God spoke and they were expected to understand it and believe it. When Jesus picked his disciples, Peter, James, and John, fishermen, what were they doing in their time when they were out in the boats? Poring over grammatical texts and trying to analyze. No, mending their fishing nets. But they were expected to know and understand what God said. So choose the simplest. I think this is part of what we call the author's intention, which was rejected by some of our writers. We move away from that. The scripture means what the original authors meant when they wrote it. Now, they didn't always understand everything they wrote, like how the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ would mesh. He could suffer and die, and he could rule and reign. But it meant what they said. He will suffer and die. It meant he will rule and reign. Now, how that gets put together, time-wise and organizationally, later Revelation does. But you can't change what it says. This comes with the problem with the kingdom. Instead of recognizing the purpose of progressive revelation, you read like Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. Well, they say it said a child's born, a son's given. That was when he was born in Bethlehem. It said the government rests on his shoulders. Well, for sure he didn't set up a kingdom over the world, so that must be spiritualized. It's a spiritual kingdom in the hearts, and we are in the kingdom today, and all that kind of stuff. Wait a minute, no, wait. Later Revelation clarifies it's going to be exactly as he says, because other passages talk about when he reigns, the lamb and the lion will lie down together, and the child will play on the hole of the poisonous snake, and all those will be fulfilled literally. So Isaiah gave you exact, so you don't go back and reinterpret. It means what the original author meant when he wrote it. These principles guide you in that understanding. If the Lord ever leads you elsewhere, out of this city, of course, to another church, find out how they interpret Scripture. I mean, you may read their doctrinal statement. Ask some specific questions. What do you believe about Israel's future? What do you believe about social action? The kingdom. Oh, we don't get into those things. Sort of like I read you from Carl F. H. Henry in the 1940s. Well, I'm not getting into the issue of the kingdom, but if you don't believe the kingdom's in existence right now, you're corrupting Christianity. Well, then don't tell me it doesn't matter what my view of the kingdom is. If it's corrupting and destroying Christianity, it matters. This kind of nonsense just softens us as believers. We don't want to fight with other Christians. We want to get along. We don't want to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's no escaping. When you placed your faith in Christ, you joined the battle on his side before you were on the battle on the other side. Everybody's in the battle, in the war. We just want to be sure we're faithful to what God's entrusted us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, we want to be mindful of what is going on around us because it reminds us of the importance of being faithful, being careful, being on guard, the infiltration of the devil is quiet, unnoticed, and without realizing what is done, those who would corrupt the truth of your word become accepted as defenders of the word. And the end result is confusion, disorder, and Lord, the destruction of the word, which is so desperately needed. Keep us faithful individually And as a church, as we serve you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.